You know, I think it's amazing how when we think about the current age that we live in, how many believers tend to be discouraged and depressed. And you would think that it would be young believers that would do this because they were immature in their faith. But what we find is that even those who are supposedly older in their relationship with God, with Christ, they don't rejoice in Him. They don't have joy in Him. Even though there's admonition in Scripture that says that we are to rejoice. There are relatively few people, comparatively speaking, that actually do rejoice. Many people just sit around and think how bad things are. Many people rarely even crack a smile or bear any fruit. Show that they have joy. And you would think that as people get more mature in their faith, that they would have that joy, express that joy. Psalm 92:14 says that they will still yield fruit in old age. The Word of God clearly tells us that we should find joy as we get older. Too many times I think we find that when people retire, they retire from the Christian life as well. They think that they put in their time instead of going, this is when this is coming to a head. I should have the best fruit on the vine. God wants that. He wants us to actually have a joyful, fruitful relationship with Him and in Him. The Bible clearly describes God's relationship with His people as a connective relationship. We see this in many ways throughout Scripture. He's said to be our Father, and we are His children. He's our King, and we are His subjects. He is our Creator, and we are His creatures. He is our Shepherd, and we are His sheep. He's the Builder, and we are the temple. He is the Master. We are His slaves. He is our husband. We are His bride. He is our head. And we are His body. But there's one more that we find, a relationship that's described in our text for this morning. He is the vine. We are the branches. Jesus speaks of spiritual fruit in this text, and He uses the image of the vine and the branches to describe the Christian life. The main truth that Jesus teaches is the importance of abiding in Him so that we produce fruit. I've heard it said that what this world needs is more spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. As a part of this upper room discourse, the Lord used the illustration of the vine and the branches to show this connectiveness that He has with the disciples and to all those who believe in Him and have repentance and faith. Now, it's very possible that as they left the upper room and they headed to Gethsemane, they would have been passing the Mount of Olives where there's a vineyard. And it's quite possible that Jesus pauses here to make these challenges. The point of the illustration was to portray to his disciples the condition for them to bear fruit and to actually have full joy after he was gone. And so it's sad when people have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but they fail to live for the purpose to which he saved them. They drift through life almost like as if they were unredeemed. They seek to accumulate stuff. They think that this is what's going to make them happy before they die. But you can never accumulate enough stuff. And I think we see that. We're seeing more and more people who seem to have everything taking their own lives. The problem is sometimes as believers, we never stop to consider the short time that we have and the precious gifts that God has given us so that we appreciate everything and we find joy and we are fruitful in Him. We have to ask the question, what really fills our lives? What is it that really we fill our lives with? What really revitalizes us and energizes us? Is it your job? Is it your hobbies? Or is it your faith? Throughout his gospel, John uses different metaphors to illustrate the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. As the physical body is fueled by bread, so the spiritual body is fed by Christ, who is the bread of life. You might remember in John 6:32, we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" And so we have another aspect of Christ's life in a real time work, that he is our bread of life, and also he is the water of life that we need. In John 4:13 and 14, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." And then he goes on to say, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." We can see here that Jesus is the source of life in every manner. Here in John 15, the believer's vital relationship with Jesus is depicted through this analogy of the vine and the branches. Just as the branch receives all of its life and sustenance through the vine, believers are totally dependent on the sovereign Lord as the source of their spiritual life and fruit. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John 15 and verses 1 through 8. Starting with verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of its own unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, here we have to remember the setting, how this is all taking place and when it has taken place. We know that the disciples were all gathered in the upper room with the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem to eat the Passover meal all together. Their feet have been washed by Jesus himself, and then Judas is left to do his dirty work. The Lord has been preparing his beloved disciples for his imminent departure, and he promises to send the Holy Spirit to be their helper and teacher. And then as they're leaving the upper room, they're heading toward the Kidron Valley on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they obviously would have passed the great golden vine that decorated the entrance to the holy place. And they would have also walked by the vines that stretched along the great wall of the city. Now, the golden vine at the entrance of the holy place was very symbolic of the nation of Israel. And we can see this throughout the Old Testament. Israel was often depicted as a vine. We see it in Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15 and 19. And all of these portray Israel as the Lord's vine. We also see this in Psalm 80. So if you would please turn with me to Psalm 80. And we'll look at verses 8 through 16. Here, starting with verse 8, it says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from the heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance." Every place where the image of the vine is used for the nation of Israel, we see this degeneration of Israel is depicted, revealing the corruption of sin and the righteous judgment of God. God has chosen, redeemed, preserved, planted Israel for only one purpose, that it should be fruitful. And in light of Israel's corruption, the psalmist looks for the promise of God to send the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who will restore and save. So why don't we just continue in verses 17 and 19 of Psalm 80? "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Here, Jesus himself is the man of God's right hand. He is the strong man, the strong Son of Man, who brings glory to the Father by providing salvation for God's chosen people. And so here we have the image of the vine, and it's not simply just an outwardly thing. This is an interior kind of thing, not an exterior. This is an interior aspect. There's a relational aspect. It's not just saying Israel is the vine. It's saying that they are truly within themselves the vine. And Israel was meant to have a relationship with God as a son to its father. And now this very people, as we go back to Jesus with his disciple, as all of his disciples, at this very moment he's talking to them, these religious leaders, those that are leading the nation of Israel, are hatching a plot. And at that very moment, the soldiers are already on their way to the garden. And the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man, the only hope for renewal and revival for Israel, is about to be arrested, tried, crucified, and buried. God was looking for a fruitful people. God found bad fruit. And now that's the background for verse 1. If we look at verse 1 of our text, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm the true vine. I'm the true Israel. What really matters for men and women and boys and girls is that they should be connected to me. I am the vine. You are the branches. What matters is that you should be incorporated into me, united to me, rooted in me, so much so that your life becomes mine and my life becomes yours, so that there is evidence that God is manifesting this fruit within you, manifesting a life that's displayed through the vine. Now that's the purpose that Jesus is saying here. He's saying that throughout the whole New Testament, that we need to be in Christ, part of Christ. It always says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that God does this work. He is the source of life. You might remember, we just read in John 14, verse 20, Jesus says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You see, you need to understand that this is a vital living connection. This is a vital living relationship. But I need to remind you of the context here. The context all begins back in chapter 13 in the upper room. And there Jesus makes it very clear that there are two types of disciples that are in the upper room. In verse 1 of chapter 13, he's very aware that the hour of his death is coming. And he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. In other words, he loved them who were in the world that were his to the maximum, to the eternal limits of the capacity of his love. He loved them. However, remember, there will be someone that is there that is not like the others. And one of those disciples who is attached to this group is Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And Jesus says the devil had already put into his heart to betray him. Now, it doesn't appear that there's a great mystery that there are two kinds of branches up in the upper room. Those who abide and those who don't, or the one who doesn't. And so Jesus has this in mind throughout the evening. And so as they leave the upper room, there's this whole drama that had just taken place with the exposure of Judas, one of the disciples. And Judas says, "Hey, one of you will betray me." All of them looked at him and said, "Lord, is it I?" Which is to say that they had really no idea that it was Judas. There wasn't anything super obvious, at least as they were looking, to see this character and behavior of Judas as a false disciple. But here's the thing. He was visibly attached. And for all intent and purposes, he looked like everyone else and did what everyone else did. So clearly there were two kinds of people in the room, those who bore fruit and the one that did not. And those who remain abiding in, attached to the branch, there were those who were abiding and attached to the branch, and then obviously there's the one who is cut off. And I just do want to mention that this is not to be interpreted that someone can lose their salvation, because Scripture does not validate that. It does not teach that. The Lord Jesus is very explicit, saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He also states, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Together we hold those who belong to our flock." And Jesus in John 6 says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them." And John 17:12 says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them had been lost," and here's the exception, "except the son of perdition, that Scripture may be fulfilled." He was connected. Judas was connected, but was fruitless. A connection that was dead. A connection that was a dried branch. A connection that was just a sucker onto the vine. And so if we look in verse 2 of our text, it tells us how the Father tends his vine. He tends it so that it bears maximum fruit. If you look, it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Here the fruitless branches are those nominal Christians who attend church, they even have certain affirmation of doctrinal truths, but they lack fruit. It's not something that is really a possession of their life. They really don't show the fruit in their life. They don't show that they are actually part of the branch. They're attached to the body somehow, but no life. They go through the motions. They have a profession, but they don't have a possession. And that's because they have not been born again. They don't have a changed nature. Their spirit was not made alive by the working of the Holy Spirit. All true spiritual grace, spiritual life, spiritual fruit comes from Christ. He's the source of it all. And he's not just the source. He is not just a source. He is the source. He is the only source. And for anyone that is going to ever be Christ-like and be fruitful, it's because they're attached intimately to that vine. Anything that ever is going to be good coming from you is going to be through him, because you are now spiritual. Your spirit has been made alive. So we ask, we've been talking about fruits. What is the fruit that Jesus is referring to? Well, in Galatians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And against such there is no law. But you see, the fruit, the world has different fruits, and I hate to say it, even a lot of churches have come up with their own fruit. Here's what we're going to have fruit. It's not these things in Galatians. It's these other things that people can do, and then we call them fruit. You know, sometimes we hear, oh, this man has been just blessed by God with wealth. It's just a blessing. He's such so godly because he has so much. But then even to the point of, well, that lady has been blessed because she has such a beautiful voice. Or this man or this lady has been blessed by God and they're so fruitful because they have such a great mind. They can understand so many things. And so what do? As a church, we reward those people who possess that stuff. And we start to hold them up as the model of Christianity, instead of saying, do they have the fruit of the Spirit? They might have these natural talents, and they may indeed be blessed by God, but those things are not fruit. We need to look at spiritual fruit. Because I'll tell you what, there's countless pagans who go throughout the centuries have possessed these things that we've been talking about. Beautiful voices, beautiful minds, ability to do all kinds of things, even lend their talents and their abilities to different organizations. And we go, oh, that's the fruit. But true fruit, the true believer, is one who shows a continued growth in the fruit that we find in Galatians 5. Those who desire to build up the church, those who desire to glorify God. And that's why Jesus taught in Matthew 7:20 that by their fruit you will know them. If there's a lack of fruit, or the lack of good fruit, God sees that, and he cuts them off. He takes those branches away. But if you look in that verse, there's also another divine activity that God performs. He removes the lifeless branch, but he also prunes the fruitful branch. Now, this might sound sort of contrary to what you would think. I mean, we don't expect that God is going to take his pruning knife, his pruning shears, to a branch that's fruitful. But according to Jesus, The Father does just this. And he does it to make the branch even more fruitful. And going back to the analogy of the vineyard, if you know anything about vines, grapevines, they, on a yearly basis, require aggressive pruning. After each year's harvest, the branches, the fruitful branches, are cut back significantly. And the idea of this pruning is to remove whatever inhibits growth. And so Jesus is applying this principle to the Father's pruning of our spiritual lives. He strips away all that is spiritually detrimental, even sometimes otherwise good things. But he does that as he takes his knife, he also takes some of those bad things that are holding us back. And he gives us things that we can really pray about. Those bad things in our life, as he starts to take it away, we can pray. And that's part of the pruning. And as the Father applies his pruning knife, our priorities and values tend to change. Our relationships tend to get stronger. You have to realize, though, the importance of pruning is not to punish. It's to nurture. God does not do this to punish us. Hebrews 12:10 says, he disciplines us for a good, that we may share in his holiness. This pruning that takes place by God's providential arrangement is so that as we suffer loss and we face temptation, we will experience rebuke and reproof to bring us even stronger. He's looking to increase our fruit. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter wrote to wrote this to his readers, that having been grieved by various trials, the purpose of this was so that the tested genuineness of their faith may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then James reminds us in James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. See, it's all for our benefit. It is because of the loving, tender care of the vine dresser. He ends up doing that so that we become fruitful Christians. And the pruning that is inflicted by God is only known to Christians. The world knows nothing of it. They don't realize the pruning that we go through. But I'll tell you what they don't also realize is the joy of the harvest of the fruit unto eternal life. They have no idea. And so continuing in verse 3, it says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And this issue here is the judicial washing clean of sin. They have already been cleaned of the sin. And that comes through the word of God, which produces faith in Jesus Christ. And someone is born again. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But see, this parallels what we saw back in chapter 13 and verse 10, where he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. He's saying this to the disciples. You've already been cleaned. But he says, but not all of you. And that was meaning Judas Iscariot. He wasn't clean. But there's also this parallel in Ephesians 5:26 of the words of Paul speaking to wives who have been cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. Those who do not bear fruit are not clean. And those who do not bear fruit are cast out, but those who bear fruit will be cleaned in a different way, sort of like the washing of the feet. It's a pruning. And what's really unique when you look at this, the word for pruned is the verb katheao, or katheao. And it means to cleanse, to cleanse of filth and impurity. So the word pruning actually means to cleanse. And this isn't cleansing unto salvation. This is a sanctification. And I just want to express, you just don't need to worry about hell once you believe. That's not what this text is discussing. It's not discussing the need to be saved. It's discussing the need to bear fruit. The issue here is the truth that true Christians, true disciples, bear fruit. The Apostle Peter taught in 1 Peter 1:23 that the moment a person believes on Jesus, they are born again and they're free from all condemnation and judgment. Once you believe in Christ, you are saved forever from your sins. And that's what the Word of God says. So don't think that you can lose your salvation. You can't. That's not what the cutting off of these dead branches. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that He has saved us to bear fruit. And so, continuing in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The theme that Jesus is getting across here is very obvious. We find the word abide 10 times in verses 4 through 11. 10 times. The Greek word abide is the word meno, and it means to live in, remain, to be kept continually. We need to continually be in Christ, in the vine, in order to bear the fruit of the vine. You see, the branches of the vine are really useless for anything other than bearing fruit. I want to show you this. If you would please turn to Ezekiel 15. Ezekiel 15, verses 1 through 5. Ezekiel 15, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and burned? It's basically saying here, the purpose of the vine is to bear fruit. It's not even good for anything but fuel for the fire. The challenge, you see, that is given to unbelievers is what? It's to believe. The challenge that is given to the believer is to bear fruit. In order for a believer to fulfill his purpose, he must abide in Christ. In order to bear fruit, he must abide. Staying close to Christ through obedience to his word allows us to bear fruit. And not just some fruit, but more fruit and much fruit. Jesus wanted his disciples to realize that apart from him, they could do nothing. We can't grow, we can't bear fruit, we can't have spiritual victory, we can't have the joy unless we abide in the life of Christ. And the Greek is very strong here. It says, we cannot do anything. We are not even capable of doing anything apart from him. Abiding equals trusting. Trusting the Lord. Leaning not on your own understanding. Acknowledging him in all your ways. Anything that we do apart from this, no matter how religious it is, apart from this close relationship to Christ, will put you in a state which is impossible for you to do, a state which is impossible for you to bear fruit. And when you don't bear fruit, you cannot have full joy. And so in verse 6, we see the negative aspect of not abiding. Here it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered and gathered up and thrown into the fire and they are burned. This goes right back to Ezekiel 15. God is doing two things here. Two divine works. He's judging false branches by cutting them off, drying them out, and sending them to hell. But he's also pruning true fruit-bearing branches. The vine that is flourishing, that is growing luxuriantly, does so with some very, very serious steps from the vine dresser. Those branches that are gathered up and cast into the fire, that's the judgment of God on false believers. And a lot of people try to go, well, isn't all the world false believers? No. False is where you try to imitate the real. You try to act like you're the real thing. You know, we see a car that looks like a Lamborghini, and then we find it's a fake. That's false. We see other things that we think, you know, imitation vanilla. It's not real vanilla. It's imitation. It's trying to mimic the taste of vanilla. That's false. This is what it's talking about. It's talking about those people who are in the church. They're false believers. They mimic, imitate, try to show themselves as the real thing. They're the ones that are thrown into the fire. They're the ones that are cut off. It's very hard for us to think about that. And we're told not to sit there and try to take them out. That's God's work, to take them out. Our work is always to present the gospel, that they may be a true branch. So here's the other question. Do all Christians have fruit? The answer is yes. All Christians bear fruit. They bear some portion, some measure of the fruit that we read in Galatians 5. But what we have to realize is that the fruit of the Spirit produces even more fruit. What we read in Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit, but here's what that produces. It produces godly attitudes. It produces godly longings, godly desires, godly affections, godly virtues, godly behaviors. That's what's manifest in the life of one who is godly and has the fruit. Godly fruit. And that's the only way that you can tell if someone is a Christian, and that's the only way that you can tell whether you're a Christian. Look at your fruit. It's not by reciting a prayer. It's not by walking an aisle. It's not by making some profession. It's seeing your life transformed. Seeing a point where you have been renewed, regenerated in the Spirit. And you now see a manifestation. And what you were yesterday, you aren't today, because you're growing. And what you are today, you will not be tomorrow, because you're growing, producing more and more fruit. We can't look at people and go, well, they're just, I saw them do this, they're not fruitful. I was telling Gary before the service, yesterday I was golfing, and I hit a rock with the golf cart, and it came to a dead stop. I mean, dead stop. Wheel bent out. I went in and told him, the owner, I said, I hit a rock and the wheel is out of alignment. If you want me to pay for it, I'll give you my information. And he goes, well, let me have my mechanic go out there with you. We looked at it, and the mechanic goes, I can't believe that you would come in and say it. Everyone else just leaves it. He goes, it really is minor. Went back and told the owner, and he just over and over said, I can't believe that you would do that, to actually admit that you wrecked something and that you would come to me. And as I was receiving a little bit of praise for doing that, I want to tell you what my first thought was. Do I need to tell him? It's not something that we do automatically. It's something that we do because of who we are. When you start to realize, I need to because of who I am. And so finally, in verses 7 and 8 of our text, we read, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Verse 7 here really parallels John 14, verses 13 and 14. The statement is conditional, which is very important. The logic follows as this. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then basically you're in accordance with God's will. Ask whatever you wish in accordance to God's will. And it will be done for you, whatever is asked in accordance to God's will. It will be granted to you. You get that? It's not whatever. It's in accordance to God's will. So we need to understand the critical key to effectual prayer is a person who communes with Christ. To have communion with Jesus Christ means you abide in His Word. If you are lining up your life with God's Word, you will see that your prayer avails much. James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous or a man who abides in Jesus avails much. And it's clear that all of this, the pruning, the cutting, the bearing of fruit, the asking, it is all done for the glory of the Father. But notice the Father is not content that you just bear fruit. He desires that you bear much fruit. And He proves this by pruning so that you will bear more fruit. Let's never forget when we are being pruned, when we are going through those trials and struggles, that it is to bear more fruit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in your great mercy you would come to those who are struggling within themselves and bring them to a place where for an absolute assurance today they know that they are savingly united to Christ, that they are in the vine, that they have a saving connection to Him, and that they have put their trust in Him. Lord, I pray for those who are going, just being run through the mill, those who are under the knife of pruning, give them assurance. Give them assurance that the knife is in the Father's hand, the most competent of all to handle that knife. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remain in Christ, be diligent in pushing forward in Him, finding more of Him, trusting more in Him, and doing this so that our lives would be fruitful and Christ-like, and that would be increasingly obvious to those around us, so that the Father in heaven may be glorified before men. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.